Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covering himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So ends the reading of God's holy scripture. Please be seated.
Thank you, John. Well, the date was February 17th, 1739. A young George Whitfield, only 25 years of age, had just recently returned from helping his friends Charles and John Wesley in ministering to the new colony of Georgia. But on his return to England, he was surprised that the once open churches were now barring him from preaching because of his insistence on preaching the new birth. On his way to lunch this day, just outside of Bristol, he noticed coal miners were coming up from their work deep in the mines. Winfield knew what he must do. So he went to a rise about 100 yards from the men, and George projected his voice, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The men paused. They looked up at this strange man holding a book in his hand. Again, he boomed, "Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The curiosity aroused the gathering crowd, and before long, Whitfield was surrounded by around 200 men with faces as dark as the midnight sky. He likened hell to the blackness of the pit from whence they had just came and told of the certainty of coming judgment. But he also spoke of Jesus, a friend to sinners, and he called for their repentance. George declared the truth of the cross and the love of God that would wipe away every tear. First, he began to notice a young man on his right that started to silently cry. And one after one, the men began to weep. Whitfield later recorded that white gutters were made by the tears that flowed down their black cheeks. The once hardened miners asked Whitfield to return the next day so that their friends and families might hear the message. And when he returned, 2,000 people had assembled. 5 days later, he preached to 5,000. 2 days after that, a crowd of 10,000. And 2 weeks after his original message, the crowd had swelled to a whopping 20,000 people. By May of that same year, just 3 short months later, it is estimated that Whitfield had preached to some 500,000 people. The Spirit was on the move. The Great Awakening had begun. Don't we love to hear testimonies of how God worked mercy in a sinner's life to bring them to repentance? But when we hear amazing stories of revival like this, it's almost too good to be true. Yet as miraculous as Jonah's rescue was by a great fish, greater still is the work in the book of Jonah of the revival of the people of Nineveh. Our prophet has had a rough few days, to say the least, hasn't he? First, God comes to this prophet and tells him to go to the Assyrians, Israel's greatest enemy, and wanting no part in God's redemptive plan for a nation that is later going to be used in judgment against his own people, Jonah flees the presence of the Lord and sails for Tarshish. But God is not yet finished with our prophet. He hurls a great wind upon the sea, causing a fierce storm that threatens to dash the ship to pieces and kill all aboard. The sailors cast lots, and of course the lot falls to Jonah. He's caught in rebellion. And he instructs the sailors to sacrifice himself, and instantly the sea grows still. Down, down, down sinks Jonah. And at his lowest point, as life begins to slip away, God appoints salvation for his prophet through a great fish. For 3 days and 3 nights, the fish binds Jonah in reflective silence and solitude. From the depths, Jonah cries out to the God who had saved him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God speaks to the fish. The fish vomits Jonah onto dry land. And so we come to chapter 3. We continue to see this narrative time and time again of God's judgment and mercy being played out. Well, let's look at chapter 3. And as we look at it, we're going to observe 3 aspects of the passage. First, God's merciful word comes again in verses 1 through 3. God's merciful word of judgment in verse 4. And God's merciful word leads to repentance in verses 5 through 10. Let's look at 1 through 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Scripture doesn't tell us how much time passed between verse 10 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. Maybe God's word came again to the prophet while he was still wet on the beach. Or perhaps he had time to go home and recover. Regardless, what is known is that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And aren't we glad that God's word comes a second time, and a third, and a fourth? I am not suggesting that we presume on God's grace, but we do serve a God who pursues, a God who is long-suffering, who is steadfast. And we need that because so often we are like Jonah, hard-hearted and stubborn, thinking that we know best. We justify our actions and disobey God. But our Heavenly Father lovingly corrects, forgives, and restores. Unfortunately, the nation of Israel had presumed on God's grace. Previously, we had observed that just as the prophet Hosea's relationship with Gomer illustrated God's relationship with Israel, so Jonah's disobedience to go to Nineveh illustrated Israel's disobedience to the covenantal mandate to be a blessing to all the nations. Carrying this illustration forward, God's word of repentance had come time and time again to the people of Israel, and it was received with a cold and unrepentant heart. And so in chapter 3, the plot rewinds. And although God doesn't forget Jonah's sin in the sense that he cannot remember, God does not bring up Jonah's sin to embarrass or bewilder Jonah. Once again, the prophet finds himself being used by God and for his purposes. Let's look back at chapter 1. Let's look at the similarities and the differences between the first three verses of this opening chapter with those of chapter 3. The first verse of each chapter are very similar, with the exception of the emphasis that this is the second time. Verse 2 in each chapter is likewise similar, but in chapter 3, God is not giving Jonah much wiggle room. He is to preach the message that I give you. But the most striking difference is found in verse 3. We previously recounted the details of Jonah's disobedience, how he fled from the presence of the Lord. But now, instead of rising up to flee, he rises up to obey. Even though there is still much work to be done in Jonah's heart, Jonah rises to take the word of the Lord to Nineveh. Dr. Ferguson notes this pattern of God's equipping grace and his evangelistic grace. God sovereignly saves Jonah, who then is used as an instrument of salvation for the Ninevites. And many years later, God would graciously equip 12 men to evangelistically to build his church. Notice in verse 1 that God refers to Nineveh as a great city. And again, it is described later as an exceedingly great city. Now, at first glance, it may seem that the author here is emphasizing the size of the city, especially since the next phrase seems to indicate how long it took to travel across it, a 3 days journey in breadth. But this phrase is meant figuratively and not literally. Nineveh, remember, was 600 miles to the northeast from where Jonah was located, much longer than a 3 day journey. So when it speaks of a 3 day journey in length, it's talking that it is going to take longer than a day. And if they were saying that the journey was short, they would have used the phrase, it'll take about a 1 day's journey. So when we read that Nineveh was a great city, which is also noted if you look back in chapter 1, it literally means, and it is read, it was a large city for God. In other words, it was God's city. Even though it was full of pagans, God had sovereign dominion over it. Israel was reminded that Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God, was the Lord of all, not just Israel. It's tempting for us as Americans to be insular in our thinking. We possess a rich history of godly men and women who have called the U.S. of A. home and have influenced and impacted culture and government and society. And while we are not a covenant nation of God, we can easily fall into the trap thinking that we have the market cornered on God and Christianity because of our pious heritage. But the God of small town America, where there is a church on every street corner, is the same God who sovereignly has Pyongyang, North Korea. He is the same God of Moscow, of Delhi, Shanghai, or Johannesburg. Do we pray for revival in their land as well as in our own? Are we as a church in the most blessed country in all of the world today, are we being a blessing to the nations around us? Are we reaching out to the foreigner and the refugee in our midst? God calls us to do so. He has equipped us with saving grace that we might in turn be a minister of evangelistic grace to the nations. Well, what did Jonah say that changed the lives of so many people? Let's look at verse 4, God's merciful word of judgment. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Well, I guess this goes to show that the length of the sermon does not indicate its effectiveness. His message is just 8 words long in English, only 5 in Hebrew. But likely here the author is giving us a summary of the message that Jonah had preached. Nevertheless, we can make some observations about Jonah's message that can guide us in our preaching and in our teaching and in our evangelistic efforts. Jonah's sermon was direct, it was simple without being simplistic, and it was clear. First, the message was direct. The Ninevites knew exactly for whom the message was intended, and Jonah got directly to the point. God's message was not diluted with humor to soften the blow, nor lost in anecdotal personal reflections. Second, the message was simple. And this does not mean simplistic. Jonah was not patronizing to the people. He didn't talk down to them as to a child. Rather, Jonah's sermon was easily understood by all. God's message was not lost in some complex argument. And third, Jonah's message was clear. None of Jonah's listeners, like some of you might today, left trying to remember the second point of the 3-point outline of his message. Their actions had been sinful, and now the God of heaven was ready to bring judgment. The message was clear. In fact, there's no reason to think that all of the people of Nineveh each heard Jonah directly. The message was so clear that the people would hear, and then they would go and tell their neighbor, and then they would go and tell their neighbor, and the process repeated itself all the way up to the king. And the clear message was heard and understood and acted upon. We likewise need to be equally clear when we share the gospel. All too often, we become paralyzed by fear of some improper technique. How do I share with my family without offending? What about my friend who is an atheist? What about my coworker who is Jewish? What about my neighbor who belongs to the LGBT community? What of the man that is sitting next to me who is a Muslim? Certainly, we do want to emulate Paul in being all things to all people that we might win some. But regardless of a person's religion, regardless of their philosophy or their identity, we all share one label: sinner. And because we are all sinners, we are all in need of a Savior. Sometimes in our efforts to share the gospel, our message can get lost. We try to soften the blow and sugarcoat the reality so much that we fail to be direct. We do not simply state the case, but rather it can get lost in theological jargon. And we fail to be clear in our communication of the gospel because we ourselves fail to have a firm grasp on the basics. Well, fear not, brothers and sisters, because God can talk through a donkey, he can work through you and I. And I want to offer you a basic template of the gospel that is easy to remember and easy to utilize, and it's helped me personally in sharing my faith. This template is patterned really after examples given to us in the book of Acts. First of all, it's very simple. Who is God? God is the creator of the universe. He is holy, and therefore he is without sin. Second, what is our condition, and hence, what is our need? We are born in sin, and we are sinners in thought and in deed. And because of that, we justly deserve God's wrath, because he is holy. Third, God provides for us forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Christ took our sin as his own and grants us forgiveness through his death and resurrection. And in turn, his righteousness is given to us. And then finally, what is your response? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It is not the depth of faith that matters. It is the target of that faith. It is the object of that faith. It is that focused on Jesus Christ. Who God is, our condition, God's provision, and our response. I urge you to commit that to memory and to use it. When was the last time that you shared the gospel, the good news, with someone? Might you be the answer to your own prayer for God to bring someone to salvation? We are to pray, but we are to go. We are to live salty lives, lives that exhibit to our neighbor the fruit of the gospel and invites conversation. But most importantly, we are to proclaim the gospel. Because the gospel is, by definition, good news. Well, Jonah's message of God's judgment to Nineveh was direct. It was simple. It was clear. In fact, to the Hebrew reader, the language used that Nineveh would be overthrown likely would have evoked memories of the plight of Sodom and Gomorrah. But how is it that a message of impending judgment is merciful? Jonah's sermon here gives no hint of compassion or grace. A few weeks ago, I was interviewing a new patient, and during the course of that interview, I discovered that this person smoked. I recommended, with compassion, that they should quit smoking, make every effort to cease the habit because it was the leading cause of lung cancer and bladder cancer, kidney cancer, and heart disease. Immediately, the tension in the room became palpable. And filled with vitriol in her response, the patient replied, "Why is it every time I go to a doctor, they tell me to quit smoking and lose weight? Just take care of my problem." Well, after I took a deep breath, I calmly replied, "It sounds like you have good doctors. Would you like a physician who temporarily puts you at ease but ignores your detrimental actions? Or do you want a doctor who directly highlights your habits that are harming you and could shorten your life?" The story, albeit humorous, proves the point. But when we are on the receiving end of that harsh truth, how do we react? Would you be willing to listen to your spouse challenge you in an area of your life? What if a trusted brother or sister questioned a behavior that you were exhibiting? What if your pastor or elders called you to examine yourself and to repent of some area of sin? Would you become defensive? Would you try to justify and to argue? Would you seek to be understood? Or would you seek to listen, to hear, to understand, and to repent? Jonah preached the law, and as we will later see, he himself was a sign of the gospel. We do well to keep this in our own mind as we have efforts to evangelize, whether it be to an audience of one or to 1,000. We are to bring to bear on the listener both the law and the gospel. Because if we jump immediately to the forgiveness and righteousness we have in Christ without first sharing about the holy God and our sinful condition, the listener will question from whom they need forgiveness and why. They will not truly feel the weight of their need. Well, God's merciful word leads to repentance. Here we see the power of God's word. Verse 5, look there. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Simple and straightforward. While we can draw some salient points from Jonah's message, it was not Jonah nor his talent that empowered the message. It was the Holy Spirit. O. Palmer Robertson states, "Never wait until you have confidence in yourself to speak up for Christ. It is God and His truth that people believe. You must remain only the instrument." At the beginning of the message, I shared with you that thrilling account of George Whitefield and his dynamic open-air preaching. Benjamin Franklin, who was a friend of his, once measured his voice as clear and audible up to a half a mile away, and if the conditions were right, up to a mile. God sometimes uses gifted preachers to bring about revival, but often he uses humble and unexpected means. James Edwin Orr, historian of the Great Revivals, and his doctoral dissertation focused on the Second Evangelical Awakening in Britain. Children, I especially want to encourage you to listen as I summarize Orr's account of events that happened in Ireland. In 1859, the Second Evangelical Awakening was moving across Ireland. The town of Corleraine in Northern Ireland witnessed some particularly amazing scenes. One day, during class, a schoolboy was so overcome with his sin that he seemed incapable of continuing his studies. The teacher granted that the boy should go home and sent him with another schoolboy who had already professed Christ. As they journeyed home, they came to a quiet place, entered in, and prayed. And the young man repented of his sin and trusted Jesus for his salvation. Instead of continuing home, they returned to school, and there the schoolboy blurted out to his teacher and to his fellow classmates, "I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." Immediately, that simple phrase fell with convicting power on all of the boys, and one by one, they slipped outside into the schoolyard. When the schoolmaster looked out, he saw each boy kneeling by himself in prayer. He was so moved that he sent the other two Christian boys out to comfort them. Before long, the whole school was in upheaval. Pastors were sent for, and when they arrived, boys, girls, teachers, parents, neighbors, all convicted of their sin and desiring peace, sought help. They occupied the school premise until 11 o'clock that night. Later the same year, an open-air meeting was held to hear one or two of the converts. So many thousands of people arrived to hear their testimony and to hear the gospel that it thought best to split them into two groups. After silently listening to the message proclaimed, one after another confessed their sins and sought help for their spiritual distress. The clergy spent all night ministering to the people, and when the sun arose, they spent all of the next day doing the same. All of this because a schoolboy shared a simple joy of Christ that he had received through the forgiveness of sins. The effectiveness of the preached word is not in the talents of the one who speaks, but in the Holy Spirit. This is the idea of unction, God's anointing of his word with the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul commands us more than one occasion in the epistles that we are to pray for unction. He asks that those churches pray for his unction, that they would preach with boldness. Do you pray for unction? Do you pray for Pastor Ralph or our pastors in the presbytery as they labor long hours in preparation? Do you pray for your Sunday school teachers as they ready their lessons? Do you pray that the Holy Spirit would empower the word of our missionaries? God usually uses ordinary means and slowly builds the church. And while we should not always expect God's Spirit to work through miraculous revival of the masses, we should pray for it. James Edwin Orr noted that all of the great revivals in history had one thing in common. They all came about out of fervent prayer. But whether in revival or in ordinary preaching, the Spirit through the Word always accomplishes what it sets out to do. A couple of weeks ago, before I exhorted my first message, my good friend John Bann came up to me in the fellowship hall and he asked how I was doing. And I confess that I was anxious about the task at hand. And he gently reminded me of a habit that John Stott, another great British minister, used to have. Every time before Dr. Stott would rise to preach, he would say to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." God promises that his word will not return void. Sinclair Ferguson aptly observes in verses 5 through 9 four effects of the working of God's Spirit through the Word, whether it be in revival of the masses or conversion of the individual. Look at these. Number one, illumination. Conviction, which leads to spiritual mourning, which produces faith and repentance. Illumination, conviction, spiritual mourning, and faith and repentance. Let's look first at illumination. When the Holy Spirit moved in the preaching of Jonah's message, the Ninevites suddenly saw the reality of their spiritual condition. The scales were moved from their eyes. You can imagine that that day started out just like any other day in Nineveh. Merchants were going about their business. Farmers were plowing the fields. Mothers were tending after children. But a foreign prophet came into their midst, and he spoke. And for the first time, the words cut to their heart because they now knew the horrors of their sin. Their experience is not unique. Adam and Eve, King David, Isaiah, the sailors on Jonah's ship, all can attest to that jarring experience of being shown their sin in full color and the terrifying horror that it produces. Whether the Spirit reveals this to the sinner gradually over time or all in a moment, true salvation requires us to know why it is that we need to be saved in the first place. We have to recognize the problem before we can repent. Second, the Ninevites were convicted of their sin. They didn't just see their sin, they were convinced of it. They heard Jonah's message, and then in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. Here we see another piece of genuine fruit of the work of the Spirit. The people were not responding to the messenger. They weren't. It doesn't say that they believed Jonah. They were responding to God. True revival was taking place because of God's power, not because of a talented speaker. Third, the people mourned over their sin. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Farmers, handmaidens, vendors, nobles, housewives, even the king exhibited genuine sorrow over their sin. This wasn't the sorrow of being found out. This was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. Hold your place in Jonah and turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. And as you turn there, let me give you a brief context of this passage. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth, suffice it to say, was a hot mess of sin. And they openly had rebelled against Paul. He had written them a severe letter warning the church of God's judgment. And now we come to this passage. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Finally, the Ninevites' sorrow led to faith and repentance. Look back at Jonah chapter 3, verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. True repentance is not just grief over sin, but it involves turning away from it. That is what Paul was referring to when he said that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Even the king, in his edict, commanded that everyone should turn from their evil ways. There is to be a demonstrable change in action for all to see. True repentance is always accompanied by true faith. They cannot be divorced from one another. Repentance does not occur in a vacuum, nor does genuine faith occur without genuine repentance. Neither does one lead to the other. They are two sides of the same coin. Look at the hope that faith had produced within the Ninevites there in verse 9. The king says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The people of Nineveh possessed all the elements of genuine faith. First, they knew the facts. They were sinners and justly deserved God's judgment. Second, they not only knew the facts, but they believed that the facts were true. And third, they trusted God. Even in the horrible recognition of their sin, sparks of hope of God's mercy were present. It wasn't a mature faith. It wasn't a deep faith, but it was faith. And again, it's not the depth of faith that matters. It is the object of that faith. Sometimes as Reformed believers, we might raise an eyebrow to the movement of the Spirit. But God's Spirit moved in the people of Nineveh. The story of revival is real. And so what does God do? Verse 10 reads, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, is this saying that God changed his mind? Well, from our limited perspective, it may seem that way, but God is incapable of change, and he ordains all things. He does not react to our decisions. Just as God always intended to use Jonah's disobedience to equip him to minister to the Ninevites, so God always intended to use his message of judgment to work repentance in their lives. John Calvin calls this baby talk. God speaks to us as a mother might speak to a toddler in a context to which we can relate so that we might have a partial understanding of the goodness and greatness of God. Well, what a fascinating story this is. God starts off working in the heart of his prophet to bring about his greater purpose of the redemption of Nineveh. Their faith and repentance served to shame Israel because of their refusal to repent in spite of God sending them multiple prophets and provide a warning to us, even as the church, that we should be faithful in fulfilling our commission to go and preach the good news to the nations. But we have one more loose end that we need to tie up before we leave. Jonah's message to Nineveh only contained words of judgment. Did you notice that? There was no call for repentance nor promise of God staying his wrath. And when speaking of how Jonah, what he said, he probably said the bare minimum, because you get the sense that he didn't really want to be there in the first place. He didn't want them to be the objects of God's mercy. So where does the king get his hope from? Where does he get the idea that God may yet relent and be merciful? Well, Jesus actually gives us that answer. When speaking in the Gospel of Luke of how Jonah points to himself, he says that Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. Very likely, the people had heard of this foreign prophet who had disobeyed the Almighty God, became the object of divine wrath, but was mercifully rescued by a fish. Perhaps, they reasoned, this same God would have mercy on them as well. Beloved, where do you place your hope? It must not lie in any semblance of any merit or effort that we make. It must rest in the finished work and person of Jesus Christ. Grieve over your sin. Turn from your sin. Fall on the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. The merciful word of the Lord has come to all of us today. May it pierce and heal our heart. Amen. Patient, loving, and steadfast Father, we thank you that your word is as effective today by your Holy Spirit as it was back to Nineveh. Father, we pray that your word would pierce our hearts. We pray, Father, that if there would be any among us